Well, good morning to you in Singapore. We trust the Lord is blessing you and watching over you wherever you are at this time. And we can all say the Lord is good, for he has kept us all and preserved us through these difficult days. Let's turn this morning to 2 Kings chapter 17, 2 Kings chapter 17, and we come to the last ruler of the nation of Israel. I'm sure many of you have heard of that famous movie, The Last Emperor of China. Well, he brought the end of the dynasties of the emperors to the people of China. Well, this king, King Hoshea, is going to bring an end of the dynasties of the kings of Israel, the rebel kingdom that broke away from the household of King David under Rehoboam. And for 250 years was an independent kingdom through 19 different kings, all of whom were wicked kings. And today in 2 Kings chapter 17, we come to the end of the line where God says enough is enough for this rebel kingdom. And God is very patient, even though Jeroboam, the first king, led them into the sin of idolatry through the two golden calves. God was patient. God waited almost 300 years before he brought the sword down under the kingdom of Israel. And he had poured out amazing blessings upon them, showered them with good things. He brought them to this land of milk and honey, the Holy Land, the Promised Land, the Canaan Land. And he had taken them from slavery in Egypt and given them this wonderful land, the land of Israel. And now they had polluted the Holy Land. Now they had desecrated the Holy Land with their idolatry and their immorality. And now God says enough is enough. And he's going to replace them who were slaves, then free men, who had been given vineyards and farms and homes that never belonged to them. He had given them all of these things, and now he's going to take it away from them. And the former slaves are going to become slaves again under the Assyrians. Now, the king, the last king, is a man called Hoshea. In verse 1, we're told, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. So he reigned from the capital city of the northern kingdom, Samaria, for 9 years. Now, this man had replaced a man called Pekah, led a conspiracy, murdered him, and set up a new dynasty, one that wouldn't last very long. And he had a good name, Hoshea. You'll notice it sounds a little bit like Hosea. You also know that it sounds a little bit like Joshua, because they're all from the same Hebrew word, the root word, which means salvation. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah is our salvation. Hoshea and Hosea means salvation. So, isn't it a tragedy that the first Joshua led them into the promised land, into freedom, into the blessings of the land that flows from milk and honey? The last Hosea, stroke Joshua, leads them into captivity and leads them into sin. And of course, it's also interesting that the prophet, or one of the great prophets who was prophesying judgment and warning against the land of Israel and their king Hosea at this time, was the prophet Hosea. So God makes no mistake, he's working and speaking even through the names of the various people. Now, Hoshea was a very ungodly king. Verse 2 tells us, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Now, why was he less wicked? Well, one of the reasons he was less wicked was some of the idols, like the two golden calves, had already been removed by the king Pekah when the Assyrians came against him in the past. The Jews also tell us that this man Hoshea removed the guards at the border that would block the Jews from the land of Israel making their way down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with their fellow Jews in the kingdom of Judah. Now, we're not just sure why he adopted a more open or tolerant approach to the worship of Jehovah. It may be that he saw that his kingdom was very unstable and he was trying to keep all the factions happy, whether they are worshippers of Jehovah or whether they were worshippers of idolaters. He certainly seemed to sort of steer a middle path. He was trying to please everybody. Now, verse 3 tells us, against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. Now, who was Shalmaneser? Well, we've already run into the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. His son, after he died, was a man called Shalmaneser the Fifth. And this man was the biggest bully in the Middle East at that time. He was leading the great Assyrian Empire that slowly was taking over all of the known world, or certainly all of the Middle Eastern world at that time, and building the greatest empire the world had known to that point. Now, the Assyrians were a very talented people, but they were infamous for their cruelty. One of the things they would do was torture those that they captured. They would take people away in captivity by putting hooks through their noses and dragging them for hundreds of miles like animals. They had 1,500 ways in their writings to kill a person. One of their most infamous torture methods was to skin a person alive, take all their outward skin using a very sharp knife and just leaving them to die. And then they would take the skin of that person and use it as wallpaper on in their houses to boast in their cruelty and in their superiority over others. And people hated them. All the other kingdoms hated the Assyrians because of their cruelty. And Hoshea was afraid of them. And we're told in verse 3, when he heard that the king of Assyria was coming there to threaten him and take over the kingdom of Israel, he gave him presents. He paid tax to keep him away. The Assyrians had a rule where if you surrendered to them and submitted to them, they would allow you to stay as a puppet king as long as you didn't rebel and as long as you paid tax unto them. But verse 4 tells us, when there was this transition of power between Tiglath-Pileser, the great king of Assyria, and his son Shalmaneser, Hoshea, the king of Israel, decided this was a golden opportunity to overthrow the Assyrian yoke from off its back. And he decided that he would go to the king of Egypt. And you'll see on your map there, Assyria is to the northeast, the great Assyrian Empire. The great Egyptian Empire, which ultimately it replaced, was to the southwest of the nation of Israel. So the king of Israel, Hoshea, he decided the way to get rid of the Assyrian yoke and oppression and subjugation was to go down to the southeast and secretly do a deal with the Egyptians and do a deal with them to come up and deliver him from the bondage he was under the king of Assyria. Now, as we might expect from such ungodly kings and such an ungodly king, you notice he doesn't look to God for deliverance. He looks to his own wisdom. He looks to the power of men. And in Hosea chapter 10, if you remember, I said Hosea and Hoshea, the same word really. And Hosea the prophet who prophesied at this time against the nation of Israel, Hosea chapter 10, verse 7, he says this, "As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water." He says, the king of Israel, or the king of Samaria, another name for the kingdom of Israel, ruled over by Hoshea, that king is going to be cut off like foam, just as broken by the waves. It appears and then disappears. And that's exactly what happens. We're told in verse 4 of 2 Kings chapter 17, the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea. So he discovered what was going on behind his back, that Hoshea was playing a double game. And it says, he had sent messengers to So, that's the king of Egypt, the ruler of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So Hoshea was found out in his plot and his plan to overthrow the Assyrians. And this king of Assyria came down, we're told in verse 4, shut him up and bound him in prison. So he captured Hoshea and put him into prison. Now, all of this, and every time you read this story and read carefully through each verse, you have to notice what God's doing. God's permitting the judgment, but then God's permitting the judgment to be partially executed because he's not put to death. We're told he's just put in prison. Now, why would God put a man like that in prison and not put him to death? Well, I believe God's giving him opportunity to repent. God's giving the nation of Israel opportunity to repent. And then in verse 5, it says, then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. So he has the king in prison, and then he comes against the capital city, which was a great city built by Omri and his son Ahab with great defenses around it. And for 3 long years, he lays siege to that city. That's 3 years God gives the nation of Israel, the inhabitants of Samaria, the capital city, opportunity to repent, opportunity to cry unto God for deliverance. And yet the sad thing is, as you read this text, you discover not only does Hoshea never cry to God for help, but the people don't cry unto God for help. And then we're told in verse 6, in the 9th year, eventually God says, they've had 3 years, enough is enough. They've had 250 years since Jeroboam became the first king of this breakaway kingdom of Israel. 250 years, quarter of a century. And now they've had this additional 3 years of the siege around the city of Samaria, and still no repentance, still no seeking for God's help, seeking for God's deliverance. God says enough is enough. And verse 6 says, in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried away Israel away into Assyria and placed him in Halah and in Habor by the river Gosan and in the cities of the Medes. Now, where were these places? Roughly, Halah, Habor, Gosan are 400 miles north and east from Samaria. So he takes the city of Samaria, captures the capital city, and then he takes what's left of the citizens. No doubt many of them died. Many of them were attacked by the soldiers. We can imagine all kinds of gross immorality and rape and murder and bloodshed and theft. And then they take what's left of them. The Assyrian records say there was 27,000 plus of those citizens left in the city of Samaria, and they scattered them hundreds and hundreds of miles away. Now, why did the Assyrians do that? Well, the Assyrians had a practice. Whenever a kingdom that was conquered by them and had surrendered by them subsequently rebelled, what they would do is they would massacre many of them, and then those that were left would be taken away captive and sold as slaves and scattered in different parts of the empire. And the reasoning was this: if they could tear the person or the group of people from their homeland where they had this emotional blood tie with the people in that area and put them in another place and mix them up with other races and other religions, then that would break their loyalty. That would reduce the opportunity for them to rebel in the future. And it would be a warning to any other kingdom that they had conquered who would rebel. And then they would take citizens from another part of the Assyrian Empire and place them, transplant them into the land of Israel. And that's what they did. And according, as I said, to the historical records, not in the Bible, but in the Assyrian annals, 27,000 or so of Jewish people were taken out of Samaria and dragged away hundreds of miles to all these various places throughout the Assyrian Empire, and left there, lost in those localities. Now, we could imagine not just the fear, but the loneliness, the confusion for a person that has occurred to you. You lose everything. You lose your homeland. You lose your business. You lose your farm. You lose your family relationships. And you're left in another country where you know nobody, where you don't speak the language, you don't understand the culture, and you're at the bottom of the ladder socially. You could imagine the horror and the fear of these people who are effectively refugees, but really slaves by war. Now, as they did this, the Assyrians didn't put them on first-class airlines and send them by first-class plane to the parts of the empire. As I said earlier, the Assyrians were a very cruel people. And in Amos chapter 4, in the book of Amos, Amos describes the process that was going to happen to the nation of Israel for their sins. And just as I said to you, the Assyrians were infamous for their cruelty. And in Amos chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, he says, the Lord God, well, verse 1 tells us it's referring to Israel, ye kine of Bashan that are in the mountain of Samaria. So he describes the people living in the kingdom of Israel, the city of Samaria, as fatted animals, like fat calves, boasting in their strength and their pride. He says, ye kine of Bashan that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say in their masters, bring and let us drink. So this man Amos prophesies before this particular incident has occurred, the taking of the city of Samaria and the taking captives of the remnant of Samaria by the king of Assyria. He prophesies against them and prophesies what's going to happen. And he describes them as rich, powerful, ruthless, bloodthirsty people. And he says, verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness that lo, the day shall come upon you, that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. So God, using the metaphor of a cow, a fatted cow, describes these rich, elite, proud people in Samaria. And he says to him, you who boast in your wealth, in your oppression, in your corruption, in your immorality, in your sin, he says, I'm going to send a people to you who will drag you like animals with hooks in your nose and fish hooks and in your mouth and drag you to another place. And that's exactly what the Assyrians did, literally, not just metaphorically, but literally they came into the land of Israel, took their king, 3 years later, took the city of Samaria and took almost 28,000 of the Jewish people like slaves, like animals, and dragged them away hundreds of miles to another kingdom. And this just shows that when God judges a people, he does exactly what he says he's going to do. But he also shows that even in his judgment, there's pain, there's humiliation, there's shame. And what happened now? Not only were they taken away, but their land is now given to other people, pagan, ungodly Gentiles, who now live in the Holy Land. And they're enjoying the fruits of the vineyards that they didn't plant. They're enjoying the crops that they never sowed. They're enjoying homes that they never built. Everything has been reversed by God. The slaves, the Israelites of Egypt, who became freehold landowners in Israel, given a land flowing with milk and honey freely by God, as a gift by God, have now had everything reversed because the free men have become slaves. And the people they replaced have now come in, these pagan Gentiles, and they've taken over their land and they're enjoying the fruits of their land. And in Hosea chapter 7, verse 10 to 13, this is exactly what Hosea prophesied. Hosea chapter 7, verse 10 says, and the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation have heard. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. God says, this is exactly what's going to happen. They're going to run to Assyria, then they'll run to Egypt for help, and they'll be let down. They'll be humiliated. They'll be torn away from their land. Now, sometimes when we read these things, we say, why is God so hard? Why is God so strong here? And you know, sometimes we forget, if God doesn't keep his promises in judgment, if he cannot be trusted when he says, if you sin, I'm going to deal with you, and I'm going to deal with you this way, if his word can't be trusted in those areas, then surely his word can't be trusted in other areas. When he promises to forgive our sins, his word can't be trusted. When he promises to give us everlasting life, his promise can't be trusted. When he promises to be never leave us nor forsake us, his promise can't be trusted. But the very fact that these judgments are recorded, that have been prophesied in such detail and then fulfilled to the very letter, they're to give us not just a warning, and certainly they do that, but they're also to give us assurance that God's word can be trusted. Every promise in the book is true. Everyone in the book is true. Now, go back to 2 Kings chapter 17. Having detailed what happens here, from verse 7 to verse 17, God really lays out, like a courtroom prosecuting attorney, a charge in a trial against Israel. So, having given us the detail of what happens, in verse 7 to 17, God then sets it out almost as if he's standing as a judge, but also God standing as the prosecuting lawyer. And he's laying out the reason why this has just happened. And he begins by describing the sins of the nation of Israel. And he makes it clear, this is no geopolitical failure. This is not a failure of diplomacy. It's not simply a failure of geopolitical forces, the Egyptians rising and then falling, and then the Assyrians rising and destroying the power of the Egyptians, and Israel caught like a little fish with these great sharks at each other's throats. No, what's happening here is God's making clear very carefully, very deliberately, that what happens to Israel is because a sovereign God is acting upon them. And God is using these powerful forces, these ungodly forces of Egypt and Assyria, to be his instruments to chastise and judge the nation of Israel. And hundreds of years before, in fact, 700 years before this, God had warned and prophesied that such a destruction, and it was a terrible destruction, in Leviticus 26, verse 32 and verse 33, God had prophesied very clearly, this is what will happen if my people in the land of Israel refuse to walk in my ways. I'm going to rip them out of there. I'm going to tear them out of there. And they're going to lose the right to occupy this promised land. Now, as God details this in 2 Kings verse 17, he describes how they sinned against him, how he had been so good to them. He had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. So he described how they were once slaves, and they were lost, embittered in that slavery. It was a terrible sorrow and bondage, and yet how he had delivered them. But then in verse 8, and walked in the statutes of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. So he describes how he had cast out the Canaanites for their sins, for their idolatry. But of course, what he's saying is this, if you go and follow in their sins, I'm not a racist, God's saying. If one race sins this way, and then the other race sins in the same way, I'm going to deal with both. And I dealt with them. I'm going to deal with you. And verse 9 says, the children of Israel did secretly those things as if God couldn't see it. They began slowly, imperceptibly, doing this in their homes, maybe doing this on the high places, in the hills, on the mountains, in the cities. And they set up, verse 10, images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. God says, it became ubiquitous. It was almost like we would say where there's televisions in every home. Well, there's now idols in every home. Every green hill, every tree, there's an idol. It became something that became part of the culture of the Northern Kingdom. It was so ingrained in them. It was something that had to be rooted out and had taken root in their hearts and in their lives and in their day-to-day lives. And verse 11 says, they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. So not only did they commit acts of idolatry, but they engaged in all kinds of sexual immorality as part of the idol worship, as part of the lifestyle. And all kinds of perversions were prevalent at that time in the nation of Israel. And then verse 13, God says how he gave them warnings. It says, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. So God says, just like in a football game where you get a yellow card as a warning, you're committing too many fouls. And if you keep committing fouls, the yellow card will eventually be turned to a red card. God says to Israel, I give you yellow cards after yellow cards. For 250 years, I sent prophet after prophet and seer after seer. And they warned you that what you're doing is sinful. What you're doing, God hates. What you're doing, God's going to judge. And they reminded them from passages like Leviticus 26, verse 32 and 33, that God's had enough. God's patience will run out. God's grace towards Israel is not infinite, at least to that generation of Jewish peoples. Now, how did they respond? And you have to be amazed at God's long-suffering here. God didn't lash out in anger. He gave them 250 years to repent. And we're told in verse 14, notwithstanding what? Notwithstanding God's 250 years of patience, notwithstanding God sending them Elijah and Elisha and Obed and Amos and Hosea and Joel and Jonah and all these huge range of prophets, great prophets doing great miracles, warning of God's judgment, and even in the cases of some like Elijah, seeing the judgment of God, seeing great miracles done in God's name and under God's authority, despite all of that, verse 14 says, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the necks of their fathers that did not believe in their Lord, their God. This term, hardened their necks, is one that refers, it's really an agricultural term. It's horses, when they become stubborn, they just refuse. They turn their head to the right, and no matter what how they're pulled by the rider and what bridle is in their mouth, they just refuse to change. Stubbornly, persistently. And the more they're pulled, the more they pull the other way. And that's what Israel became. Incorrigible. Refusing to listen to God's warnings, no matter who he sent, no matter how great a preacher they were, no matter how many great miracles they did, they just would not listen. Verse 15, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers. So they rejected their history, they rejected their culture, they rejected their ancestry, they rejected God's word that had been given to them in written forms through Moses and Joshua and all the other prophets, from Samuel all the way down. They rejected them all. And they followed vanity and became vain. They chased after empty things and became consumed with them, became empty themselves. You see, what happens here is God only destroyed them after they first destroyed themselves. It always happens when God is moved to destroy a work like this. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by God with fire and brimstone. Why? Because Sodom and Gomorrah had first destroyed itself morally, spiritually. The pre-flood generation was wiped out by a global flood. Why? Because they had first destroyed themselves. They had this moral implosion that could not be redeemed. The only thing God could do to a civilization like that, he says, is it's corrupt. Every imagination of man's heart and mind is evil continually. It has to be just wiped out. And some of the illustrations are given here. They worship the golden calves, verse 16, verse 17. They caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments. What's divination? It's witchcraft. The very occult world. This isn't just mixing the religion of Jehovah and other false gods. This is black magic. This is the worship of the devil himself. And enchantments. What are these enchantments? Well, these are using the liver of an animal to discern the future. This is all Ouija boards and occult type activities. And God says, this is how far Israel fell. They were burning their children in the fire as worship to these false gods. They were engaging in witchcraft, satanic worship. They had become as ungodly and as wretched and as vile as the Canaanite people that they had replaced. And God says, just as I dealt with the Canaanites for their sins, so I had to deal with Israel for their sins. And they provoked him to anger. Now you have to, again, admire at the patience of God. 250 years this had been going on for. Since the days of Jeroboam. In fact, we could say before, but let's run it from the days of Jeroboam, the first king of the rebel breakaway kingdom of Israel, to a quarter of a century. God was patient through some of the most wicked kings, like Omri and Ahab. God was patient. God was merciful. God was gracious. And in the end, just as he did with the pre-flood generation, just as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, so he now does with Israel, or at least the 10 northern tribes of Israel. He just erases them out of history. He erases them off the map. They corrupted, destroyed themselves by sin first. And God says, okay, enough is enough. And of course, that's the way the world that we live in is going to end too. The Bible describes how in the last of the last days, how sin will abound and the love of many shall wax cold and iniquity shall abound. And we'll have the rise of this man called Antichrist, and he'll lead all the forces of evil under him to promote and celebrate all kinds of sin, including the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how it'll be so bad God will have to destroy the world once again, not with water, not with fire and brimstone on a city, but with God's fiery judgment from heaven itself, which will destroy this earth and burn it up and begin a new heaven and a new earth. And Israel had been following these false shepherds. The ordinary people had embraced the delusion and the lies that their kings and their prophets, the ungodly prophets, had led them. And you know, people often do that. I was just reading this week of an incident in the 13th century that was recorded by the church historian Philip Schaff, of how a French shepherd boy called Stephen, who claimed to have heard a message from Jesus Christ, who he said had appeared to him and told him to gather people and to go to see the King of France. And he made his way to the city of Marseille, to the port city of Marseille, and he gathered a great crowd of young people. Children followed him. And how this deluded man, deluded boy really, when he got to Marseille, he said to the people that we're going to cross the sea to the Holy Land. And of course, as they tried to cross the sea, they couldn't walk on the water. And two unscrupulous men were there. And these men one called William Porcus and the other called Hugo Ferreus, said to them, "You come with us in the ships and we'll take you to the Holy Land. We'll take you to paradise." And they put them on the ship and they chained them up and took them across into the Middle East from Marseille and sold them to slave traders. And none of them got to the Holy Land. And almost all of them lost their lives as slaves in North Africa simply because they were following a lie. And they didn't know it. They thought they were getting freedom. They thought they were heading to the promised land, to a land of flows of milk and honey. And you know, sin is just like that. The devil always promises that if you just get free from God's word and God's way, you'll be happy. You'll be blessed. You'll be a person who is not controlled by religion. You'll be in control of your own destiny. But the devil always lies. Now, what lessons do we want to learn this morning from 2 Kings chapter 17, from the destruction of Hoshea and his people, the nation of Israel? Here's the first lesson. Pay attention to God's warnings. When God gives a warning, it's not a wasted message. It's not a message you and I should take lightly. And let me ask you a question this morning. Has God been giving you warnings about your life? Has God been convicting you? Has God sent people to speak to you through circumstances or through people directly, through messages you have heard about your sin, about your attitude, about your compromise, about your complacency? Has he been doing that? Are you listening to his warnings? Because Israel got many warnings. Israel got many messages from God, but they treated them with contempt. I preached some time ago of the story of Samson, how for 20 years Samson was a judge in the nation of Israel, and how time after time he got himself into trouble by making the wrong choices, and God kept delivering him, but God kept sending him warnings in the deliverance, warned him through the words of his parents, warned him through the tragedy of the circumstances, the mess that he left behind. And yet Samson wouldn't listen. And after 20 years, the Bible tells us, of repeated warnings and chastisements by God, in the end, God said, "Enough is enough, Samson." The Bible says he wist not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. He didn't realize. He said, "I'll get up from Delilah's side where I had been lying and his hair had been shaved," and he says, "I will shake myself as at other times. I'll go out in God's power and God will dig me out of the hole that I've dug myself." And the Bible says he wist not, he didn't know. God had already left him. What did God do to Samson? The feet that led him down the paths of sin, God put them in chains. And the hands that laid hold of things he shouldn't have touched, God put them under lock and key. And the two eyes that kept leading Samson into lust by looking at things he shouldn't look at, God had to remove from his head. 20 years God warned him. 20 years he refused to listen. And in the end, it was too late because God says, "No more time, Samson." And I say this to you, pay attention to God's warnings. Israel didn't. Samson didn't, but you can. But then the second point I want to leave with you is this: presume not on God's blessings. Presume not on God's blessings. So many in Israel, they had been a free people for hundreds and hundreds of years, 700 years, living in the land that flows with milk and honey, having been a free people for generations, having great cities and armies, vineyards, and having the blessing of God upon them for generation upon generation, having an ark and a capital city in Jerusalem and also in Samaria. They thought that God's blessings could be just assumed, that they could treat them with complacency and arrogancy. And yet they didn't realize that the same God who blessed was the same God who could also take away the blessing. And you know, maybe I'm talking to someone today. Maybe you're young and healthy. Maybe you have money. Maybe you have a good education. And you're saying, well, God has given me all these things. And yes, I my life's not perfect, but I just seem to get away with it. I just seem to be able to roll over like Samson. And no matter how bad the situation, I seem to find myself, there always seems to be a way out of it. I seem to have almost like a Midas touch. Well, God says, don't presume. Samson presumed. And Israel presumed that it would last forever. But it didn't last forever. Don't presume. Sinning against God, someone has put it this way, is like running up a credit card bill. Where once the bill is due on one credit card, you take out another credit card and pay that debt. And just keep moving it. And once the bill is due on the other credit card, take out another one. What happens in the end? Eventually you run out of credit cards to pay the bill. And everything comes crashing down. And that's the way many Christians, many professing Christians are treating God's judgment. Every time they sin, they just say, well, God will forgive me and I'll move on and I'll just keep getting away with it. Well, there'll come a payday one day, just as there was for Israel. But then the third and final thing I want to leave with you is this. And it's particularly applicable today, this week of all weeks, when we have been watching the world shaking with a potential third world war. The Bible says that before the return of Christ, we'll see nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, power against power. And even this week, we've been reminded of how fragile, but also how wicked this world is, with men and women puffed up with pride and arrogance, saying, I want to be great, and I want to take what doesn't belong to me. I'll do what I want, and nobody can withstand me, and if anybody does even try to put an obstacle, threatening, mass murder, mass slaughter. And it's a reminder to us that we have to prepare for the end of this world. The world that we live in is falling apart. The world that we live in right now is coming to an end. And I say this to you, fellow Christians. Don't possess the possessions of this world. Don't let them possess you. Don't let them have too hard a grip or too tight a grip on your life. Someone put it this way. Hold the things of the world lightly in your hand that God has given you. Because one day you have to let them go anyway. One day they're all going to burn up in the great return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't get too attached to them. The clock of time is ticking, tick, tock. And whatever happens in Ukraine, I do not know. But I do know this. It's a symptom of what's going to happen to this world before Christ returns. It's just symptomatic. It's just a typical example of the fallen nature of fallen humanity. And you know, most people are getting on with life. If it's the COVID pandemic, now it's Ukraine, I can tell you it'll be something else. Next month it might be Taiwan and China. It might be America against some other group. Who knows? Somewhere in the Middle East, kingdoms will rise and fall. Wars will come and go. There'll be roars and rumors of wars, the Bible says. And this is all diseases and pandemics and viruses. This is all part of the shaking of this planet as it waits for the coming of the King, the one who will make all things right, the one who will right every wrong, the one who is going to reign in righteousness and in peace. And until he comes, you and I are told to prepare, get ready. The King is coming. And so many people, even Christians are asleep. It reminds me of the story of the Canadian man in the Rockies, John Elliott. And he describes how he was out in the blizzard and he was almost perishing in the cold. And he said that when you're freezing to death, the last few moments, the last few minutes of a person's life before they freeze to death, he says, you actually start to feel good. That's what he was feeling. And his life was slipping away from him as he lay freezing to death in the Alberta mountains. And his loyal St. Bernard dog recognized the symptoms that he was trained to recognize of him, of his master freezing to death, came and whined and bark and warmed him up with his body and dragged him to safety. And John Eliot said this of this situation. He says, when you're freezing to death, you actually feel warm all over and you don't want to wake up because it feels too good. And if my dog hadn't woken me up, my St. Bernard dog, I would have perished. And you know, there are so many Christians just like that. They're falling asleep as God's judgment is hitting this earth. Don't look at what's happening in Europe, particularly Eastern Europe today, and say, well, that's simply a product of nations falling out about borders, nations arguing about real estate, nations flexing their muscles over gas or oil. No, this is all part of the great turbulence of the end times. This is all part of you and I being shown by God that the kingdoms of this world will come and go, that they're fallible, that they're flawed, that they're falling apart. And God is saying to you, there's only one king. There's only one head of the church. There's only one person who can solve this mess. And he's coming. Prepare. Prepare for his judgment, yes. Don't presume on his blessings, yes. Take heed of his warnings, but get yourself ready, Christian. Get yourself ready personally. Seek to win others so that they can be ready. And say every day, Amen, or Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. May God help you to prepare yourself for the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. What a word it is that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming soon. And may we, your people, be ready, be hopeful. And may we seek to bring others into thy kingdom, whatever moments, months, years that are still left to go. We know it can't be long. But Lord, help us to use it wisely. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for listening, and may God help you to be ready for the return of the King of Kings. Thank you.